Revelation chapter 12. I'd like to read to you before I speak from this chapter, and we're going to come back to this book, and I hope it'll be a great encouragement to you. And I've been excited about turning back to the pages of this book so that we might be able to hopefully finish this spring concerning what I think is one of the most powerful expositions of the future times that we can ever hold in our hand. It is the last book of the Bible, the last canonical book written by the Apostle John. I'd like to read with you. You follow along in the holy text as I'm going to read the entire chapter from verse 1 down to verse 17. Would you stand with me, please, in the honor of God's word as I read for you? Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red, fiery red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you bearing great wrath because he knows he has a short time." Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to a place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for these moments that we have to bow before you and to acknowledge you to be the Lord of the world and the Lord of this church and the Lord of this text. And so I pray that as Lord of all things, you fill all things and all things are for your glory and all things exist for you. Would you take these few words from the text and cause our minds to see you in all of your glory and all of your beauty? Lord, this is a very significant chapter. It's significant because it teaches us about our adversary like no other chapter in the New Testament. And so I pray that you might help us and open our hearts and minds. I don't know the condition of every single person who is here. Maybe some are here and they have gone through a very difficult week. Lord, would you encourage them? Maybe some are here because they think it's the right thing to do, but they really don't want to be here. Lord, would you capture their attention? And then there are many people here, Lord, who are here because they want to be here. They want to be taught from your word. They want to fellowship with the believers. But this is something that is supernatural. So I pray that your spirit would accomplish these things that are upon our heart today. If there be anyone here without Jesus Christ, I pray that as we look at the adversary, it might drive us to Jesus. Thank you for these moments. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There is a slide that is behind me that you can read about Revelation chapter 12. And Revelation chapter 12 has a specific point. So here you have all of these symbols, all of these names, all of this data, all of this eschatology, if you will. And it's kind of like a big funnel. And so you toss these 17 verses into this great big funnel, but it has to come to a point to bring meaning to us. It's not enough to read about a woman and a dragon and Michael and a battle and a war in heaven. It's not enough to do that. What we have to do is be able to take all of this data and put it in and say, okay, what is the point? What is chapter 12 all about? The point, I think, is significant for us. And that is this. There is no chapter in the New Testament that does it this way. Satan's person and agenda is exposed. And it's nothing but conflict and doom. That's what Revelation 12 is all about. His person and agenda is fully exposed. When you look at this chapter, look over, if you will, at verse number 9. I read to you five descriptive terms about his person. When you see that here in verse 9, he's called the great dragon. He's called the serpent of old. He's called the devil. He's called the Satan. Old Testament is ha-Satan. The word Satan in your New Testament is nothing but a transliteration of the Hebrew scriptures. Ha-Satan. Translated, Satan, the one who opposes. And then fifthly, he is the one who deceives the whole earth. These are terms that we find sort of compacted in a single verse that point to his person, described by the Holy Spirit through the author, human author, John. This is what the Holy Spirit thinks of ha-Satan of the Old Testament, the one who stood before God in Job chapter 1. To accomplish his deeds. But not only is his personality identified here, but also there are three great conflicts that are exposed here. We're going to see that in just a minute. And we're going to deal just with the first one because our time is short. And then tonight we will deal with the last part of the chapter. But these three conflicts are significant. But let me say to you, first of all, where does chapter 12 fit chronologically with this book of Romans? Because we've been out of it now for several months, and we've gone through a Bible conference in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and then opening up the fall, and now we're back into it, so we have to remind ourselves where it actually fits. So let me just say to you that you have to keep three things in mind if you're going to interpret the book of Revelation accurately. Otherwise, the book of Revelation is going to be all over the place for you. So you've got to keep three things in your mind when you come to the book of Revelation, this final book of the Old Testament. Number one, it is directed by the first three verses of the book. So look back at the first three verses of the book, and this is the trajectory of the book of Revelation. And this is where chapter 12 is ultimately going to fit. When you look at verse 1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." See, that's what this book is about. It is about Jesus Christ. It's not about your schemes. It's not about your theological systems. This book is given to reveal, to unveil the person of Jesus Christ. And if you forget this, you're going to be using the book of Revelation for a document of debate and not for a manual of worship. So when we look at this particular statement, in chapter 1, verse number 1, it is the unveiling, the revealing of Jesus Christ. Notice which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. They're going to happen. Everything in the book of Revelation is going to happen. God affirms this. God himself. has given the data to his son Jesus to show to his servants, us. It tells you a lot in just that statement about what apocalyptic literature is, which is the book of Revelation. It's not just hearing like prophecy, like a prophet saying, I prophesy, but it's also showing. And if you can imagine, people ask, why do you have these images? Don't get lost with the images, but the images are for a group of people who are the audience. And so as the audio goes out, they don't have a picture in front of them, but the audio that goes to the audience has pictures within the audio so that their mind begins to form thoughts. Sometimes the images are so incredibly bizarre, but there's a purpose for that, so that you get the picture. Like Antichrist is never called Antichrist in Revelation chapter 13. And now John calls him Antichrist in the first letter of John, so he knows the term, but he calls him the beast. And that particular Greek term means a wild, unbridled animal. And so this wild, unbridled animal is to form in the mind of the audience a particular picture of the Antichrist, which comes from the Holy Spirit, which comes from God Himself. We don't find this in the book of Daniel as these visions are given, like to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar sees world history in the form of a incredible, massive tower of a man with gold and silver and that kind of thing. But God views human history through the eyes of a beast. It's wild. It's untamable. It's on its own. It doesn't seem to have any rhyme or reason to it. So you have to keep in your mind, when you read through the book of Revelation, think of verses 1. Look at verse number 2. He sent it to, and signified by his angel, John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all of these things that he saw. See, the beauty of John is he got to see this. And what he sees, he puts in nouns and verbs and adjectives, and he delivers it to us in a book. And that's why you have here in verse number 4 that John, I want you to write this down. And also verse number 11 and following, I want you to write this down and send it to the churches. That which you saw, I want you to write. And so sometimes we have to be very careful because he sees it, he writes it, and now we are reading it and interpreting it. So to be careful. Verse 3, it's so fantastic that blessed is he who reads. In other words, in this audible society, they didn't have copies of Scripture, so somebody just read it. And this book is so phenomenal that whoever reads it, blessed is that person. And then verse number 3, and whoever hears the words of this prophecy, make no mistake, the book of Revelation is a prophetic statement. It's a prophecy. Whoever hears the words of this prophecy, and notice, and keeps these words, which are written in it, blessed are they, for the time is near. You see, you can hear the word, but as you hear the word, if you don't keep the word, then the blessing is not covering you. But the blessing is upon the one who is reading, and those who are hearing, and those who are treasuring is the idea. And these are words from the Holy Spirit. You stop and think about God. God is delivering to his people what he wants you to know about the end times. And only he knows the end times. So he wants you to know. And he said, this material is so amazing that just blessed is the person that reads and blessed is the person that hears and treasures it. We have today people running from the book of Revelation. Well, chapters 1, verses 1, 2, and 3 ought to cause us to run to the book of Revelation because there's no other book that begins like this. Blessed are those who who treasure this. You know, I've had people say, Pastor Danny, you seem to love the book of Revelation. I love the book of Revelation because it's not a document for debate. It is a manual of worship, and it gives to us the mind of God about future events. And there's a blessing attached in the opening words of the book of Revelation that if I will just treasure this, there's a blessing upon me for that. A blessing from God. So number one, remember that this particular book, you must be directed by the opening verses of this book or you're going to lose the entire understanding of the book of Revelation. The second thing I would say to you that you have to keep in mind when you go through the book of Revelation is this, is that the book of Revelation is highly chronological. It's highly chronological. God is not just depositing material here and here and here and here and over here. And he says, standing back, crossing his arm and saying, okay, now you go connect all the dots. Let me see you do it for a while. He didn't do that. In fact, when you come to the very end, just turn to Revelation chapter 22. In Revelation 22, notice what he is saying here. There's an expectation, verse 6 and verse 7. He says this, and he said to me, these words are faithful and true. 22:6. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servant the things which must shortly take place. See, that's exactly what he said back there in chapter 1. Now, verse 7. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who treasures these words of prophecy that are in this book. Their expectation is that you can read it through like a book. And as you read it through like a book, there is chronology, there is order, there is a way that God is dispensing this truth. But if I have to go into the book of Revelation and I cannot depend on it being a book with a beginning and an end and then chronological data all the way through, then I'm going to really find myself in great trial trying to understand the book of Revelation. And this is part of the problem with many of the commentators in the past who have not seen the book of Revelation in chronological order. So they're saying, okay, now this goes back to here, and that goes back over to here, and this goes over to here. And that, well, who can understand that? I mean, are only the scholars supposed to interpret the book of Revelation for me? It doesn't say in here, blessed are all the scholars who interpret the book of Revelation for all those who are the stupid audience. Come on, brothers and sisters, there's order and symmetry to the mind of God. There's order and symmetry as he reveals it, and he is expecting us to walk through this particular book and do it in a chronological fashion, just like we would read a book. And blessed are all they who read, and all they who hear, and all they who treasure. This is the expectation of the Scripture. The third thing that's highly significant, I'm going to use a slide on this one just to help you through this, is that the book of Revelation, I want to take a term from the music world, and I'm not real musical. I love music, but I'm not very musical. But in music, you have a piece of music, and within this piece of music, you can have certain movements. And those movements are self-contained pieces, but the theme and the authorial intent of the author of this is you'll see this strain running through each of the movements. In fact, today it's improper even to clap after a movement is done. You're supposed to be silent, wait for the next movement. As a movement happens, and you're silent. Then at the very end, you clap because you can't interpret the whole without the part. And the part in and of itself is giving data, but it needs the whole. So to understand the book of Revelation, you understand there's three specific movements that are taking place. Remember verse number 1 of chapter 1. This is an unveiling of Christ. So every movement is going to highlight Jesus. So in the first three chapters, you have Christ in the church. It's interesting when you look at these first three chapters that there's an action that you see in the first three chapters. And this action is identified as Christ walking. And what is he walking among? Do you remember? The what? Very good. Candlesticks. He's walking among the churches. The idea is that Christ is, his action as he's walking, he is purifying. His eyes are a blaze of fire, and he's purifying these churches. Five of them need great purification. So it's important to see that Christ in the church, and the action is his walking for the purpose of purifying his church. The second movement is Christ and the cosmos. And this is quite an interesting section. This particular section is a picture of Christ looking over the world, the cosmos. And as he looks over the world, two specific things are happening throughout these chapters. One is judging, and the other is mercy. For instance, look, if you will, at chapter 6, very quickly, verse number 17. Chapter 6, verse 17, it says, "The great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Speaking of the Lamb. So as you look over as Christ is looking over the cosmos, there is an incredible divine blend between wrath and mercy. Because in the next chapter, in chapter 7, look at verse 9 and 10. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great number which no one could number of all the nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb. They're clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hand, and they're crying with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, to the Lamb." Scoot down to verse number 13. One of the elders said to me, "Who are these arrayed in the white robes? Where did they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." He said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." You see the mercy? I mean, it is a multitude that cannot be numbered. So I would posit to you that not only have the greatest display of the wrath of God, but you're also going to have the greatest display of the mercy of God. And multitudes without number, from people from every tribe and tongue and nation, are going to be swept in to salvation. But the wrath is very real, and the mercy is very real. This section is divided into three parts, 4 to 18. This section is very important to understand. This section begins in chapters 4 and 5 to even identify Christ, and it's as a lamb that was butchered, a lamb that was slain, a bloody lamb, if you will, who was worthy to take the scroll from the hand of the Father, the title deed from the Father. And so in chapters 4 and 5, this makes preparation. I think Isbon Beckwith is right in his commentary when he writes and says, these two chapters are going to color everything up to chapter 18. This is the Lamb, this is the Christ, who is worthy of taking hold of the scroll, which no man, no created being could ever hold. He's going to be the ruler of the universe, and he is going to judge. In 1 to 3, you have Christ in the church, and he's walking. But in chapters 4 to 18, you see him judging. He is judging the cosmos. And his right to do this is chapters 4 and 5. The second aspect of this section is 9, 6 to 9. And this is the first half of the tribulation. And the last is verses chapters 10 to 18. And this is the second half of the tribulation. That's the chronology of the book. It's not a difficult thing for us to grasp. And the reason that we know we're in the second half of the tribulation when you get into chapter 10, because when you get into chapter 10 and chapter 11 and chapter 12 and chapter 13, five times we have a formula with a time frame. Up until this time, there's been no time frame. We know that the tribulation period has two parts. Daniel has told us that. And we know the period is 7 years. We know that. But all of a sudden now, we have a time frame for the first time. There's a day formula, there's a month formula, and there's a Danielic formula, or a formula that comes from the Old Testament scriptures of Daniel. And you will see it five times. It'll be 42 months, or 1,260 days, or time times a half a time. I mean, all of that is equal to 3.5 years. So this is the only place we see the formula. So as you read it through chronologically, then as you read it through, all of a sudden, okay, hey, I'm in the last 42 months, which means when I look that direction, back to chapter 6, well, that must be the first half. And so now I'm here, and I've got 42 months of history left. I mean, it's a very simple way to understand, because we're looking at the book chronologically. So it's not hard to do this. So you have Christ in the church, and he's walking among the candlesticks, purifying. You have Christ and the cosmos as he's looking over this world and he's judging. But in the midst of all of this judging and wrath, he's going to extend mercy. And it's interesting that in the second half of the trib, it has the most press in the book of Revelation. In fact, 40%, if you want to be accurate, 40.9. 40% of the book of Revelation is compressed in the second half. And the reason is because you have these incredible figures that we've just been hearing about through the New Testament and prophetically in the Old Testament. I mean, you've got Michael, this angel. You've got the Ha-Satan, Satan. In fact, a whole chapter, chapter 12, was given over to him. No place in the Bible like this. You've got the Antichrist, the beast. You've got the false prophet. You've got the city of Babylon, which is the capital city in which the beast is going to rule and reign the earth for the 42 months. So these things are going to take a lot of time from the Lord to help us understand these mega characters, which all of the Bible has been speaking of all along, but now there's going to be some exposition about it. So these characters are very important for us. So that's why you have 40% of the book of Revelation given over to the second half of the tribulation, which is 42 months or 1,260 days, or to take Daniel's formula, time times a half a time. The final is Christ in the kingdom. And there, we find here for the first time in written history, divine history, that the kingdom actually has two phases. We didn't know this before, but we really see it now. We see smatterings of this in Isaiah 65, in Ezekiel chapter 34 all the way to 40. We see smatterings of it, but here we have specifically stated for us that the kingdom of Christ has two phases. There's an earthly phase, which is going to be for 1,000 years, and then there's going to be an eternal phase. And here's what's going to happen with the 1,000-year phase, and here's what's going to happen with the eternal phase. For the first time, both of these come together, and we've never had this before in sacred history. So men and women, I purposely knew that I was going to spend the first half of my message just trying to bring you up to speed with the book of Revelation and just help you understand. It's not a difficult book for us to run from. It's not a book that we have to, you know, try to connect. Now, there's some difficult things in the book. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying when you look at the overlay, you must understand that everything is controlled by the first three verses of the book of Revelation. The second thing you must understand is it's highly chronological. And the third thing you understand, there are three great movements in this book. And all three of these movements, though they may have some independence to them, they are only, you're only going to see the end times by looking at all three of these movements. We've already learned from the book of Joel that the end times, and we saw this in Acts chapter 2, the end times begins when Jesus ascended the first time into heaven. We saw that. And then the end times are going to end when Jesus actually puts his feet upon this earth. And so here is the one place that we have before us. This is the one place that we have these events laid out in a chronological way so we understand that the coming back of Jesus, which in Acts 1, this same Jesus that you saw go up into heaven, he's going to come. He's going to come. Now, what this does for us is very important, brothers and sisters. What this does for us in looking at the book of Revelation is it causes us to look for Jesus, not an event. This is significant. Many people today are talking about events, the signs of the times. They're looking at events. By the way, I think we just had the same guy who picked, you know, the May date, picked the October 21 date. We're all still here. We're here. You know? I mean, this should go Saturday morning with the Looney Tunes, you know, as you have this Bugs Bunny. I mean, I just think, let me just say, I've had people call me, Pastor, what do you think about this? Let me tell you something, men and women. When Jesus Christ was walking on this earth, this time was veiled from him so that he actually said, the Holy Spirit did this, he actually said on this earth that no one knows the time, no one knows the date, no one knows the hour, not even the Son of Man. So I would say this, anybody who thinks he's greater than the Son of Man, please step forward. I'd like to hear. But if God chose to keep it from his own Son, I do not think he's going to deposit it into a depraved person. So I would say to us today, brothers and sisters, that I don't have a lot of time, and maybe you can tell that. In fact, I was feeling my neck getting a little bit red there. I don't have a lot of time for those who want to just step out and say, I have figured it out. You really have? Let me tell you something. The book of Revelation is for all of us. Blessed is the one who reads, blessed is the one who hears, and blessed is the one who treasures. That's us. It's given about Jesus. God has affirmed it to show it to John for us, his servants. Not a servant, but servants. But God has chosen to keep some specificity out of it, like the exact day and the exact time when the Son of Man's feet are going to set upon this earth. And you know what? I'm okay with that. Are you okay with that? I'm okay with that. Let God be true and every man. I think it's very important for us, brothers and sisters. All right, now, this is now my introduction for my message tonight. What is the point of chapter 12? What is the point of chapter 12? We see now that it fits between this section of chapter 10 and chapter 18, the 40% of the book Revelation that's talking about the last 42 months of history, human history. So what is the point? Well, what's interesting to me is the way chapter 12 is laid out for us. It's laid out for us that Satan's personal agenda is fully exposed. His person, his agenda is fully exposed. And it's marked by three great conflicts. One, he actually goes back into history. And when he goes back into history, he goes all the way back to the time of Messiah. Conflict with Messiah. Two, verses 7 to 12, there's a conflict with heaven. And three, there is a conflict with Israel. These are the three great conflicts that you see in chapter 12. And there's three sections. It's interesting with the Messiah section, the first five verses give us a little history about this one who is to rule, and this child comes along, and he wants to devour the child. The child is snatched up to God. And then the next thing, the next verse, verse 6, you're in the last 42 months, the 1,260-day period. Go, wow. I mean, John just goes from here and then jumps right into the import of where chapter 12 fits. You see that heaven, there's a great conflict with heaven. Heaven has a war, has a battle that takes place. You see this conflict with Israel when heaven expunges this enemy to the earth. And so it comes to the earth. And as he comes to the earth, he looks around and he goes after the woman. It's so amazing how chapter 12 was laid out. So let's just look carefully in the few minutes we have. Just look at the first six verses. Draw an application a little later. And then we will be ready for tonight as we come back together. I would just say to you that chapter 12, verse 1, is introduced by chapter 11, verse 19. Chapter 11, verse 19 is what you would call an interlocking verse. This interlocking verse gathers the material that precedes it about the blowing in verse number 15 of chapter 11, the blowing of the seventh trumpet, and now it sort of gives to us an interesting picture as it gathers that material and reaches out to chapter 12 and gathers this material. And what is so fantastic is there are three things that John sees in verse 19. He sees the temple of God, which is in heaven. Number two, we have the first sighting of the Ark of the Covenant in the New Testament. There it is. The Ark of the Covenant is an amazing piece of furniture. I mean, it represents the presence of God. It's the place of the atonement of God. It is the solidification of the promises of all the covenants. I mean, something is happening here in verse 19, which is preparing us for what's going to take place in chapter 12, verses 1 and following. And then notice, at the end of verse 19, it says, and there are lightnings and noises and thunders and earthquake and great hail. Every time you see this, in fact, there's four times that you see these particular terms used with these cosmic issues taking place. It's always in relation to difficulty, and wrath is about to fall. Verse 1. All of a sudden, after John seeing this in heaven, the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, and he sees this lightning and thundering and hail, all of this. He sees it. It just probably took his breath away. It just clears. And as it clears, what is unveiled to him is a great sign in heaven, verse 1. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and her head on her head a garland of 12 stars. The sign means this. This woman is a symbol pointing to something. She is a sign. You know what a sign is? Stop. You know what that is, okay? But this woman is a sign. She is pointing to something. So there are all kinds of views on this. You know, maybe she's pointing to the Virgin Mary. Well, that may be true, but remember, Virgin Mary was real. This is sort of a sign pointing to something. And this, whoever this symbolic woman is, at the end of chapter 12, there are many, many offspring. So I don't know if she fits. Some have said the church. This is the church. This woman is the church. And I would really struggle with that because the Christian community did not birth the male child Jesus. It was actually Jesus who birthed the church. So I'd really struggle with that one. So I think by just looking at the words that are here and what's going to take place as you walk through the symbols that are here, it really leads me to the nation of Israel. Here is a woman like you find with Joseph back in Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 and 10, where he has this dream, and the dream is Joseph and Rachel, or Jacob and Rachel, and the kids, and one is the sun, the other is the moon, and then you have the stars, and referring to the people of Israel. And I think that's probably exactly what's taking place. And I think it's well connected because when you look at verse number 2 and verse number 5, there is a child. And if this male child is indeed the Messiah, as most people think, regardless of where they stand on the issue of the woman, most people think this is the Messiah, then it would seem to be that that would fit best. But I notice something about this woman in verse number 2. She is pregnant. She is being with child. Literally, the last half of the verse, she cried, being in turmoil, even being tormented to give birth. Two things come to my mind when I look at that particular text. One is this. This is a graphic picture of Israel as it waits. I mean, they have had the prophecy that Messiah was going to come to them. Just all you have to do is just read Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. They've had the covenants, they've had the glory, they've had the promises, and through that the Messiah was going to come. They've been waiting for centuries for Messiah. But during this time, there's been nothing but turmoil and struggle and torment for the nation of Israel. I don't know if you've ever been to the Yad Vashem. The Yad Vashem is the martyrs' holocaust in Jerusalem. It's 45 acres. And you walk through and you can just hear a pin drop as you see photo after photo, and, you know, exhibit after exhibit. I mean, the nation of Israel has struggled. It has struggled throughout history. What you read here in verse number 2, this woman, before she gives birth to the Messiah, she is in absolute turmoil and difficulty and pain. This is exactly a picture of Israel's past. The second thing that's kind of interesting to me as well is when I look at this, she is writhing in pain. Here is this. Absolutely, it's a beautiful picture of glory and majesty when you think, here is this woman with sun and moon and a garland of stars. I mean, it is a picture of absolute beauty that's going to be contrasted in verse 3 with this dragon that has these seven heads that are just moving in a very grotesque way. But when I look at this woman, she is extremely vulnerable. She is great with child. There could not be a more vulnerable time for any woman than being great with child. You're to be off your feet, aren't you? You're supposed to have your feet up. You're to be resting. The time is coming. I think one of the most graphic illustrations I have of this, I've never forgot, I've seen it twice, National Geographic showing the lions and how the antelope in Africa actually live. And it's so amazing to see all these deer, antelope out there, you know, and then you have the lions back here in the woods, and it's time to eat. And I don't know how the National Geographic people got it. In fact, I tried to Google it yesterday just so I could go back to it. I've seen this twice, but that you see a pregnant antelope go down to give birth, and the baby is just coming through, and out comes three lions at that very moment. It is the most, that's exactly how I felt on the inside. Stop this thing. You know. But the vulnerability of the woman as she is coming to the place to give birth, she's defenseless. Now, with that picture in mind, it's interesting that he moves to verse 3, and he says, now, as he looks into heaven, he sees another great sign appear, and this is the most amazing, amazing picture. It is a picture of a dragon that is fiery red. The word fiery red is actually one Greek term. And this one Greek term is also found one other time in the book of Revelation. It's found in chapter 6 and verse number 4 as it speaks about the fiery red horse. And that horse is the horse of death, one of the apocalyptic horsemen. And so the idea is he's a fiery red. He's a death, murderous creature. And he has seven heads, and these heads are moving back and forth, and there doesn't seem to be any symmetry. There's also, it says, 10 horns, which means with seven heads, there are some heads that have more horns than another, so that as you look at this beast, it's absolutely incredible. This beautiful woman clothed with sun and moon and stars, who is in a very vulnerable place in life. And all of a sudden you see this dragon, this powerful dragon with this almost nondescript person as the heads are moving. And on the heads are horns, and there's no symmetry to it. And on those heads are crowns to show how much authority it has. By the way, we don't have to worry about who that is, because we find out in verse number 9, the great dragon is HaSatan. It is Satan. So when you look at what the Holy Spirit is saying here, what's so amazing to me is that this is a description, actually, of Israel throughout history. This is so amazing. And yet, the emphasis is not on Israel. The emphasis of the dragon is he could have devoured that woman, but for some reason he's held back because he's waiting for something. And notice, it goes on in verse number 4, he's so vast with his authority that his tail draws a third of the stars. We already know in chapter 9 and verse 1 that a star can represent an angel. So I would assume probably this is speaking of the angelic world. I don't have to live or die by that, but that's how I would understand it. And it says that he had so much vast authority, not just upon the earth, because the seven heads, probably representing the seven nations, four of them identified by Nebuchadnezzar, Egypt and Assyria before that, the revived empire after that. Here are these seven nations that were autocrats. They were powerful. They did what they wanted to do, animated by the dragon. The 10 horns, I think, are going to be the revived Roman Empire, which will come up a little bit later, so I won't spend time with that. But notice what it says in verse number 4. The dragon stood before the woman, but not to devour the woman. Notice, to devour. That's katastheo, which is to eat. To eat the child as soon as it was born. I mean, it's an extremely graphic picture. With all of these moving heads, this huge tail, with this brilliant red, this murderous look upon him, and he is just waiting for the woman in her most vulnerable time to give birth, and this is what's going to happen. He is going to devour that child. And without any fanfare, it says this: she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and the child was caught up to God, to his throne. It's almost as if in that little verse, you have so much. here is this dragon that looks absolutely grotesque, ugly, powerful, grotesque. Woman, beautiful, glorious, at a very vulnerable time. No match for this dragon. And God just gives this little statement. This child is destined to rule the nations. Now, all of a sudden, you know why. The dragon is there in its grotesqueness waiting for this child to be born because he is the dominant one over these seven empires of the world. He is the one who controls. No baby's coming into this world and take my place. And it says the baby was caught up to God, arpazo, which is the same term in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 on the rapture of the church. It's to snatch away before impending danger. It's also used in Jude verse 23. Snatch them from the fire. God just snatches the child. And then in verse number 6, you're immediately moved centuries. Now this woman is fleeing in the wilderness. I mean, she's still living. She's made it through all of these centuries. She has a place prepared by God, but in these final 1,260 days of human history, verses 13 to 17 are going to tell us, are going to really display for us what that verse is all about, are going to show us that it's amazing the fierceness of this dragon as he can't touch the child, so he's going to go after her mom. When I look at this, there's so many things that come to my mind, but my time is gone. Look, two applications real quickly. Can I just give you two applications when I look at this? One is this. When I read these first six verses, Satan is the present world ruler. I mean, he's this dragon, his seven heads, world empires, crowns, they're autocrats. I mean, he is having his way, seemingly. He's the present world ruler. But the present world ruler, who is right now in this world trying to accomplish what he wants to accomplish, so we must, as believers, we must be on guard. And I think that's exactly what 1 Peter 5:8 says. That, don't you understand? I want you to be watchful. I want you to be vigilant. I want you to be very careful in your life because Satan is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may what? Devour. I mean, he doesn't care about you. He doesn't care about Colonial Baptist Church. All he wants to do is damage, destroy. You mean nothing to him. So why would you serve him? Why would you serve him? You mean nothing to him. If he can destroy your home, destroy your life, take away your morality, take away truth, take away righteousness, do all of those things, then fine. I don't care who you are. This is what he wants to do. Damage, destroy. Damage, destroy. So Satan is pictured by God as this multi-headed dragon that is ugly and without symmetry, but is extremely powerful. Be on guard. You see this in the text. But what's so sweet of the text, if I look at the second application, is when I look at the text, Satan is also a defeated foe. I love these passages of Scripture. I gave a couple of them that are here. You have them up there. One, the woman lives in these six verses. Secondly, the child's going to rule. And thirdly, in verse 6, God's going to protect. So here you have this incredible dragon that is absolutely frustrated with his twisted agenda. And he's doing everything. Why he can't destroy? I mean, the woman is so vulnerable. Just eat her. Get rid of her. Can't. Why? God won't let me. Here's the child. I mean, this is a child. So, okay, send Herod and send his soldiers and kill all the babies in Bethlehem. That doesn't work. I got it. Let's turn all the religious leaders against him. So even the Jewish people, the people from which he came, will say no. Okay, he does that. Okay, let's put him on a cross. Let's kill him. And let's make it the most gruesome possible death that we could think of in our day. Roman crucifixion. Did that. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. I mean, you know, you'd almost like to be a counselor and say to Satan, Satan, why don't you just go ahead and give up? But you see, it's not in his constitution. The hatred, the animosity, the wrath of God is abiding upon him. So I would say to us men and women, as we go out into the workplace, listen, Ephesians 6 is very important. Put on the whole armor of God so that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers, rulers of this age, of the darkness and spiritual places. This is where our battle is. Verse 13, therefore take on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. There's no way we can battle him. There's no way we can keep our home together. There's no way we can keep our life together. There's no way that we can say on our own, we cannot do this. And that is where Christianity takes over. That's where Christ reigns. So I say to us today, Satan is a dominant ruler. So be on guard. And Satan is a defeated spiritual foe. So let's live like it today. Let's live as if Jesus, I serve a risen Savior who's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. Let's live like that. Or another great song that I would like us to sing.